We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
How many of you could raise your hand and sort of admit to something? Now, some of you are like, before I raise my hand and admit, I want to know what I'm admitting to. I understand that. Here's what I want you to admit to. How many of you like the old music, the older music? Like, we're not talking Christian old music now, okay? We're talking oldies. How many of you know what I mean when I say oldies? Okay, do we have anybody in here that likes, you know, the 50s and the 60s, okay? And there was a very, very popular song years ago that was written, and some of you may tell your age if you raise your hand. How many of you know the song, If a Picture Paints a Thousand Words? How many of you know that song? How many of you know that? Yeah, see, these are all the old people. No, these are all the people. I know that song. And we live in an age of music. We live in an age of pictures. And we live in an age where, by the way, speaking of pictures, how many of you remember the Polaroid camera? How many of you ever had one of those? Did you have the Polaroid camera? Yeah, the Polaroid. And I got one time. I just thought it was big stuff, you know. And remember the big package you had to load into the back of it, you know. And remember all that? You know, I think when we talk about pictures, by the way, I think we're still living in an age of instant pictures. We're in the age of the Facebook family, right? How many of you have Facebook? It's okay. You couldn't confess your sin in church. It's all right, all right? How many of you know about Instagram or Snapchat? So you're like, I don't know what that. Now you are telling your age, okay? How many of you know what a selfie is? You ever seen a selfie? Yeah. You know, I discovered something that sometimes, if you're not careful, people will take selfies of themselves, and then they will send it to you. And the other day, I learned this, that you have to be really careful. The other day, I was doing some study, and I opened up my iPad. And I was using my iPad, and somebody had gotten on my iPad and had taken some pictures. I don't know if you've seen these or not, but I actually have a picture of you that I want you to. This was one of 27. These are the shepherds and bishops of your soul, church. These are the men I work with. Please pray for my soul, okay? I think we should remove this picture post-haste now. One of the issues with many photographs is the issue of authenticity. In other words, is the picture actually legitimate? Has it been manipulated or photoshopped in any way? Do you know what I mean when I say photoshopped? One of the biggest frauds in the art world is a German artist by the name of Wolfgang Bellaterisi. He has made millions and millions, some estimates are $45 million, selling pictures that are not authentic, that are not original, and in many cases were simply copies. He has even duped some of the world's greatest art collectors. And for years, what's interesting is that people have sought to copy and replicate everything from paintings to designs, to patents, and to formulas. And when you come to the Word of God, when you get to the Scriptures, the beauty and the wonder of the Bible is that we are given a real life picture of the original, authentic church. This is not Photoshop. This is not manipulated. This is not somehow put in as a fable. Friends, we are reading not some forged historical event. We are not reading some fable. What we are going to read today actually transpired and took place. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? Eyewitnesses to his majesty. What we read in the Scriptures actually took place. We believe the Bible here at Faith Baptist Church. Amen. We believe in the Scriptures. We believe that what is said is true. We believe it is the rule and guide to our lives. We believe that it is real and that what has been written is good for us. Right, church? Here's what the Bible says. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world has come. We have a Bible. We have the scriptures. We have the truth of God's word, the truth that changes and transforms us. This is a living, active book, right, church? Now, we are told in many other places in scripture that there is human responsibility to receive and to respond to the word. Ephesians 5:1 talks about the fact that we are to be followers of Christ. James says that we shouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we should also be what?
Doers
of the word. So you hear the word and you do the word. Let me give you three vital things that you must do with the word of God. Three vital things that must be happening in your life today. Number one, you must hear the word. You must hear it. Jesus said, if any man has ears to hear, let him what?
Hear.
Let him hear. How many of you have ever been around kids and you know that they're not listening to you? Can I see your hands? Okay, how can you tell they are not listening? Their lack of response. You know that they don't have a hearing problem, they have a listening problem. That's why we're not just talking about hearing today, because you're here today. Listen, some of you need to listen up. You need to hear what it is. God has something for you today. You are not here by mistake. This is a living book. The Spirit of God is here. He wants to speak to you today. And that's why, number two, you must heed the word. This is personal application. You must heed what is being said. It's not just enough to hear it. You must heed it. Heed it is the personal application process. A lot of people practice what my dad used to say many years ago when he was preaching. He used to say, a lot of people do what's called shovel Christianity. Here's what I mean. Have you ever sat in church and you're like, man, I sure wish she was here to hear this message. She really needs that. Boy, I wish my husband was here. Wish my wife was here. Wish my teenager was here. Okay? No, no. Who's the Bible for? Everybody say me. Who's the Bible for? Exactly, it's for you. So you must not just hear it, you must heed it. The application process goes to the heart. And then number three, you must honor the word. You must honor the word. Here's what I mean. The way you honor the word, write this word, obey it. You haven't actually heeded God's word until you start the honoring process, which is the personal application process of obeying the scriptural truth in the Bible. You see, truth that is not lived is truth that is not learned. You may claim to know this, but the question is, are you living it? Are you hearing it? Are you heeding it? And are you honoring the word of God? This is what we do with the word of God. What do? We hear it and we honor it. Now, while we could never replicate exactly what took place in the text, what we do know about the word of God is that we are encouraged to emulate this, to imitate this, to pattern our lives after what the scriptures tell us to do. Now, keep something in mind as we go through this today. And this is paramount for us today as we work this text. Please note this, that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is still at work today. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is still at work today. I do not want us, my fear in going through this passage is I don't want us to get into this passage and think, oh, that was nice, but that happened a long time ago. God's power and God's presence is still available today. The Spirit of God is still working today. God did not pen his word for us only to tease us like some cosmic comedian and say, well, that was for then. You don't get that. To have us read something in the scripture and say, well, good luck for you. He has laid down in his word what happens in the life of his people when they obey him and when they seek him. You are going to be given a living example of this today, a picture. The scriptures today are painting a clear picture of what a spirit-filled church actually looks like. So do you guys want to see the picture? That was pretty anemic for this crowd. Do you guys want to see the picture?
Yes.
All right, so here we go. Acts chapter 4. You know that they have just been released. They've just been told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Knock it off. And they leave, verse 23. And being let go, They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, now notice, they went to their own company. Please note that. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with what? One accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together. You see, everybody was involved in this. Look at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done now. Verse 29. Now. Everybody say now.
Now.
Okay, there's a reason that's in the text. We're going to see that. Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul and of one mind. And they, notice it said, neither said any of them of aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things what? Common. And with great power. Everybody say great power.
Great power.
One more time.
Great power.
This is important. Gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great.
Grace.
Everybody say great grace. Was upon them. How many?
All.
Are you seeing this? This was not a select few, everybody. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is the word of God for us today. Now, nothing, and I mean nothing, we'll get a group of Baptists totally on edge and uncomfortable, like talking about the Holy Spirit. And some of you are in here and you're like, oh, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? Nothing will get us to get more confused about doctrine than when we talk about being filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? What does that mean? Let me just say that I wholeheartedly believe at my core that one of the problems that is plaguing so many churches today is the fact that we have almost totally ignored the power and presence of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almost totally cut him out of the picture. Every once in a while, he'll get the occasional nod. Now and again, he'll get the acknowledgement. But in large part, he is ignored and in many cases, totally misrepresented. Totally. See, if we actually believed these accounts in Acts, shouldn't we expect a great deal more of the Spirit's work in our life?
Amen.
Now, we amen that. We agree to that. But before you say anything else, how has that looked in your life the last 6 weeks? Let me read to you what Tozer said. He said, we may as well face it. The whole level of spirituality among us is low. We have measured ourselves by ourselves until the incentive to seek higher plateaus in the things of the Spirit is all but gone. We have imitated the world. We have sought for popular favor. We have manufactured delights to substitute for the joy of the Lord, and we have produced a cheap and synthetic power to substitute for the power of the Holy Ghost. That statement arrested me in my tracks when I read it the first time. Because I think it is an accurate summation of what is going on in so many churches today. The question, and indeed the danger, is how can we, as God's people, continually expose ourselves to the Word and to the workings of the Spirit, and then turn around and keep neglecting the impulses to obey the Spirit of God? Because what this does is this actually counteracts and cuts off the action of the Spirit's work in our life. And if it continues, we not only grieve the Spirit, we quench him into silence. One of the best books that I've read recently on the Holy Spirit is a book called Forgotten God. And in that book, I want to read an excerpt to you. He is talking in the book, Francis Chan is, he's talking in the book about what it means to have God dwelling in you, that we are the temple and that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. When Jesus said, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you empty, another will come, the Comforter. Jesus says, it's better for the Spirit of God to be in you than for me to be beside you. So I'm going to give you the Spirit. We saw what happened when the church was baptized. And when you get saved, you receive the Spirit of God. You are baptized by the Spirit one time. One baptism, many fillings. And what Chan is saying, and what I couldn't agree more to, and what struck me is how he's talking about this, talking about how we are supposed to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is to be in our life. And here's what he says, and I quote, and this is the question, and I'm reading from his book now, and this is the question that I just can't get around. If it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in us and that our bodies are the Holy Spirit's temple, then shouldn't there be a huge difference between the person who has the Spirit of God living inside him or her and the person who does not? This may be a silly illustration, he says, but if I told you that I had an encounter with God where he entered my body and gave me a supernatural ability to play basketball, wouldn't you expect to see an amazing improvement in my jump shot, in my defense, in my speed on the court? After all, this is God we're talking about, and if you saw no change in my athleticism, wouldn't you question the validity of my encounter? Churchgoers all across the nation say that the Holy Spirit has entered them. They claim that God has given them a supernatural ability to follow Jesus, to put their sin to death, and to serve the church. Christians talk about being born again, and they say that we are dead, but now we are come to life. But we have become so hardened to those words, but they are powerful words, and they have significant meaning. And yet, when those outside the church see no difference in the lives of those who claim to know Christ, they begin to question our integrity, our sanity, or even worse, our God, and can you blame them? If you haven't figured it out today, I'm preaching on the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see in the text something very, very clear. And that is this, the Spirit's moving. The Spirit of God is moving. He is active. He is not an impersonal force. He is not just there. You should never address him as it. Once Peter and John are released, they head straight for their church. It says in the text, they went right back to their community, their family, their church, their body of believers, their friends. And I don't think we should minimize this, because when you look at this section, you're seeing a church that not only has exploded in numerical growth, conservative estimates are 8 to 10,000, you see a church that the Bible says is in one accord. The first place these guys want to run to after this threatening that has been placed on their lives, after this, if you do this again, you know what's coming, they run straight to their family, their church family. Why? Because they were connected and they were committed. They were connected and they were committed. I want you to say that with me. They were
connected
and committed. Now, if there is one thing lacking in many churches today in the West, it is a deep commitment to one another in the church. Recent studies show that the average Christian at best is loosely or somewhat connected to their church. Church membership and church attendance in the West right now, historically, is the lowest it's ever been, ever. I like what one author said. If you can continually miss church and not miss church, something is missing in your spirit. You see, God has made it so that we need one another. You are not meant to live life on your own. People say, I just want to go live on an island by myself. That's selfish. God didn't create you to do that. That's not how life was meant to be lived. You see, we have been placed in the context of community, in Christian community. We call it church life. It's where we learn and grow and develop and grow deeper and have accountability. It's being connected that helps us change and grow. You need other people in your life. You need Christian community. Amen, church? You need this. And if Christians keep thinking that church is just a place you attend, it's just an event you go, instead of a mission you are on and a place you belong to, the church in the West will continue to decline. They were connected. And not only this, but note this. There was unity in the community. It wasn't just a communal, it was a community. There was unity here. There was connectivity here. Now, note that unity does not mean uniformity. The idea being spoken about in the text is our heart being unified, the wellspring of our soul being knit together, our interbeing being interconnected with one another. The early church shared a deep bond with one another. We're going to see that word when we get to chapter 5. When you get to chapter 5, there's this wild story in the Bible where God strikes two people dead in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know the story? Have you heard of the story? So how many of you want to be a member of that church? It says in there that no one wanted to join them. The word join is where we get the word bond, which is where we get the word cement or connected. They said, we don't want to go to that church. Can you imagine? We don't go to Faith Baptist Church. Why? Because people drop dead. How many of you are glad God's doing a new thing today? They shared a bond. To be of the same mind means to be focused on that which is important. Now, this doesn't mean that there was total agreement on everything, but there was not disagreement to the point of division. Of all the people in the world, believers need to know what it means to disagree without being disagreeable. To disagree and not cause division and disunity and be divisive in their disagreements. Think about the wide differences of the 12 disciples. Could you have got any more wider than a lawyer, a tax collector, a doctor, and a fisherman? And Jesus brings these men together. You're the A-team. You're my guys. I'm going to use you to get the gospel out. Think about the diversity that is in this early church. All of the multi-ethnic groups that are represented in the cultural context of Jerusalem. All of these different languages. All of these different people. You talk about different philosophies of life. Different food choices, different dress, different traditions, different culture. And yet despite all of this in this early church, they were of one accord. There was unity within their community. Please note this morning, that you will not always see eye to eye with people, but that does not mean that you cannot walk hand in hand with them. It is wrong to suppose, as some do, that when believers dwell in unity, they will carry the same Bible, listen to the same music, dress the same way, eat the same food, read the same books, promote the same styles, educate their children the same way, and have the same likes and dislikes. That is not unity. That is Christian cloning. Can I just go on record and say, thank God there's only one of you and only one of me. Amen? Amen. The world could not handle two of you. We barely handle the one we got, brother. We're not into cloning. This is not what we're talking about. In fact, the insistence that others be just like you is one of the most disunifying mindsets a church can have because it instills a judgmental inflexibility that hurls people away from the church with lethal force. One of the beauties of Christ, one of the things I'm so grateful for in God and His grace, is that He takes people from all walks of life, in their individuality, in their tradition, in their culture, in their skin color. He puts us in the body and He says, now be unified because you're in me. Amen. This is the beauty of what we see happening in the text. And this is why I want to bring this quote onto the screen that says, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, what? Charity. So we are all going to read this. Balcony, get in on this. Everyone's in on this. Ready? Nice and loud. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, when you look at your Bible, then you look at verse 24, and you begin to see what is happening. This unity was being brought about by prayer. They were praying Psalm chapter 2. They were praying the scriptures together. They were quoting this passage, clinging, in essence, what this passage was teaching is the sovereignty of God. And what that means is this, that God is in control of all things. That's the best you got? God's in control of all things. They're speaking of his creatorship, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He's all powerful. He's ultimately in control. And no matter what was going on in this situation, they're going back to Psalm 2. They're praying Psalm 2. And they said, Lord, whatever happens, we know you're in control, but please help us because we want the gospel to continue to go forward. We want to see our problem in light of your sovereignty. We want to see our problem in light of who you are. Most of our situation, when we get a problem, we see our problem in light of the problem. And typically our problem is not the problem, it's our attitude toward the problem. I want you to see that the church was praying for the same thing. They were praying for boldness. They said, God, we know you're in control. We know persecution's coming. But we are going to rely on the power of the Spirit through prayer to help us. They're not praying for protection. They're not saying, God, hedge us in, protect us. Don't let the big bad Romans get us. They weren't praying that. They weren't saying, get this guy out of office. He's a jerk. He shouldn't be on the... They weren't praying that. They weren't praying that. They said, Lord... The issue here will be us and how we look at this problem. And we're not going to run from it. We're going to run right at it. We're going to do it with your help and with your power. It's interesting. The cultural context in which you read this is incredible hostility, anger, and hatred toward the church. And I want to remind our church of something. The world cannot tolerate what the scriptures teach, and they are not going to stand by the church and coddle Christians. If you think that somehow that's going to happen, if you think, listen, as long as the church helps people, that's fine. You want to give food, you want to help somebody, you want to, that's fine. But don't talk about the name of Jesus. That's where the deal breaker comes in. You can hand them food, you can hand them clothes, you can send aid, you can build them a house, you can get water, you can put wells in, do all of that. But the minute you start preaching the name of Jesus, that's going to be a deal breaker. That's why every ministry right now in our church, through the pastoral staff, is under scrutiny, making sure that what we're doing, we're getting the name of Jesus out there. Amen. Because we just don't want to be the community grandma that just hands out food or just gives things away and says, there you go. What they need greater than a blanket is the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the question that I have is this, what would happen if we started seeing every difficulty and every problem and every pain and every circumstance through the lens of Scripture and God's ability to work all things for good? Let me tell you what would happen. Your prayer life would drastically and radically change. See, this first really struck home for me personally when our boys were little, and you don't really know when it happens, but they kind of transition when they're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and they start getting in those preteen years, and they hit the teen years, and here's what you realize. You got some problems on your hand. And the way you used to parent and do things isn't working anymore. Are you listening to me right now? See, when they're young, you got a lot of control. You got the influence. You got the authority. You're the hero. When they become a teenager, you're the zero. And I can remember praying, God, change the heart of my child and work in their heart and do this. And I was praying so hard for my kids. And it was an epiphany to me that God said, the problem's not your kid. The problem's you. You want your child to change, but you don't want to change. And this is the issue with prayer. See, we want God to change something or someone, but we don't think we need to change. We don't think we have a problem. We don't think that we could be contributing to the issue. And so our prayers are all this way, at that, for them, to them, on them, and God saying, I want to speak to you. You. The question is, what is your first response when things don't go your way? What is your reflex? You see, when you're walking with the Spirit, prayer becomes your natural reflex. because you realize how dependent you are on the Spirit for everything. People say, well, if I was more disciplined, I'd pray more. You wouldn't. Here's why. Prayerlessness is not a self-discipline problem. It's a sign that you are not walking in the Spirit. So if I just carved out more time, and what God is revealing here and what God has been revealing to me and I think many of us is that we can't stick prayer in a box for 20 minutes in the morning. Walking with the Spirit produces a prayer life, not the other way around. Be filled with the Spirit, the Bible says. And I want to take a minute here, and I want to share my heart with you as your pastor of 10 years and being in the ministry now full-time for 25 years of pastoring. As I look at this church, as I look at where we're going, as I see where God is doing here at Faith Baptist Church, I've come to the conclusion after 25 years of pastoring about three things. And they're going to come onto the screen for you in just a moment. They are necessary elements that must constantly and consistently be at work in your life. You must have these. These are non-negotiables. Number one, there must be communion with God and His Word. No one can read the Bible for you. No one. Coming to church is not enough. It's not enough. Church happens one day a week for many of us. For some of us, maybe two. Average Christian in America are going to church twice in a month. That's average. Average Christian in America goes to church two times in a month. In fact, if you go two times in a month, you're considered a regular attender at most churches. Communion with God and His Word. Number two, close connections with God's people. I don't mean a casual relationship. I don't mean a, hey, how you doing, cup of coffee and a donut on Sunday. I'm talking close, connected, bonded. And number three, commitment to prayer with and for others. And here's what I've seen in 25 years of pastoring. People who don't have these three things in place eventually leave the church, turn their back on Jesus, and eventually wander from the faith, and they don't come back until there's a crisis. And I say that not as a condemnation, but as an invitation. And I invite you and I urge you, spend time in the Word of God. Saturate yourself, marinate yourself. As I shared on Wednesday night, we ought to be so in the Bible that when we get cut, we bleed Bible. Commit yourself to the church. Get involved in a group, life group, growth group, Bible study group. Some group, get into a discipling relationship. Whether it's a small group of men or women, a mixed group, one-on-one, find one. You say, well, how's that look? We will help you. Find where you can connect, fit, get plugged in, come alongside somebody, do life, rub up next to someone, let someone influence you and you influence them. And then learn how to pray with and for people. Can I give you a little phrase? It's one of my favorite. The shortest distance between two people is prayer. The shortest distance between two people is prayer. You see, when this church came together, something happened. The place was shaken. You say, what does that mean? Let me explain this to you. It means the place was shaken. The word shaken is used 39 times in the Bible. In several instances, it has to do with God shaking the earth. In some instances, it has to do with God shaking the heavens. In some instances, it has to do with the ground shaking. In some instances, when a farmer is shaking the wheat. But the commonality here of the scripture and what we're learning here, and when you understand what is taking place, as the people are crying out for God, I want you to understand this. When we say shaken, here's what the Bible is communicating to us. The people were being disturbed and disrupted in their spirit. That's what the word means in the Greek, to be disturbed. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that God had come through His Spirit and was shaking the hearts of His people. There was a physical shaking. There was an overwhelming sense of the presence of God in the lives of these people. You see, a lot of us say, well, I don't want to pray because I don't want to disturb God. If you don't say it, if you don't say that, your actions will speak louder than your words. People say, I don't want to bother God with petty things. You have inverted prayer. You're not going to disturb God. God wants to disturb you. He wants to break up the pride in your heart, the arrogance in your spirit, the unwillingness to surrender, your critical mindset, your judgmental attitude. He says, let me disturb that. What was the choir singing? Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place. Fill the atmosphere. Your glory, Lord, is what our hearts long for. And the people said, God, we want boldness to proclaim your name. And God said, I will answer that prayer. See, they were disturbed to the point of action. When was the last time you were disturbed in your spirit? Like the prophet Hosea who said, God, come break up the fallow ground, the hardness, the obstinance in my heart. Oswald Smith said it this way, never will I be satisfied until God works in convicting power and men and women weep their way to the cross. Oh, that he would break me down and cause me to weep for the salvation of lost souls. This is what these people were praying for. Friends, you will notice through the pages of the Bible that the church was an unstoppable force. What has happened to us today? The movement was on fire. Nothing could stop it. And it wasn't because of planning or it wasn't because of clever strategy. It was because of the moving of God's Spirit. Riots and torture and poverty and pain and persecution. Nothing could stop the church. And isn't that the kind of church we want, church? You see, so much of what is happening today is anything but unstoppable. Most churches are derailed quickly by the resignation of a pastor, change the name of a church, switch a meeting time, talk about the cost or the color of something, and boom, disagreement happens, and boom, there's derailment in the church. And churches fold and shut quickly because somebody's personality or opinion or something else isn't adhered to. And it's just crazy. I think if the early church was to look back at the Western church and they were able to do that, they would look at our churches today in the West and they would say, your church was derailed and closed because of that? You shut your doors. You lost hundreds of people because of, you were arguing because you changed the service time, because you used a different translation, because you didn't use hymn books, because you changed up. What? Are you serious? Our pastors were murdered because they wouldn't stop preaching Jesus. My child was fed to the lions. We gave everything to get the gospel advanced, and you're arguing about this? This is crazy. How is that possible? Is it any wonder the church in the West seems stagnant and more people are leaving than joining? Because our personalities and our preferences have gotten in the way of the power and influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And when the power and the presence of the Spirit is working, the outflowing is obvious. Look at your Bible. There's a boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus. I want us to see what happens when God's people come together in prayer and when they start to experience the Spirit's moving. The result is point two, which is a mega church. A mega church. Now, some of you think, oh, pastor's trying to build a big church. No. We're not talking about size. We're talking about health. God is more concerned. Listen, God's more concerned about the faithfulness of his people than the size of his church. He's more concerned about the health of his church. A large church is not necessarily an indicator of revival. And while we're on the topic of large churches, our church is in the top 3% by way of size in America. To be considered a mega church, you have to have 2,000. Anything less than that is considered a large church. The average church in America, the average evangelical church is 70 to 90 people. So if you're sitting here, so I don't want to be a part of a large church, too late. Because I don't go to heaven, there's going to be too many people. There's not a better alternative, can I just tell you? So I go to a large church, I won't know everybody. You won't know everybody in heaven. It's not meant for you to be that way. It's not designed like that. Our goal here as leaders of the church is not to build a large church. If that's what happens, great. And I think God's doing that, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to glorify God and give him a place where his name can be made great. Amen. And the reason I chose the word mega is because it's in the text, and I had you say it with me in verse 33. Notice great power, great grace. That is where you get the word mega from. Mega power, mega grace. And I don't have time to get into the mega generosity. We're going to learn that after Easter, okay? So I'm letting you off the hook on giving today, all right? Mega power. How many people had the power? How many? All of them. How many people had great grace, mega grace? How many? All of them. Thousands and thousands and thousands. Is it any wonder that the gospel was spreading like wildfire? Because there was grace amongst the people. There was power amongst the people. And not just little, great, mega, mega. And this is what happens when a church is on course and on mission. The early church was mega both in size and in spirituality. This was a great church. This is the model church. By the way, if you want to compare this, you can read about the church in Thessalonica that was a little church but had great power and great grace as well. So it's not just about the size. It's about the potency. You see, the result of believing in the gospel and obeying the gospel is that you become a bold and generous person. This is the result. This is what happens when you believe in the gospel, when you obey the gospel. Boldness, generosity. You can never claim to have had an encounter with Jesus and stay the same. Never. Now, I'm going to lay down four challenges for you. For those of you that put your stuff away, you'll learn to never do that at Faith Baptist Church. Never pack your stuff up, ever, okay? Number one, where do I see myself in the picture of what God is doing through his church? Where are you in this picture? Where are you at? Where are you connected? Where are you serving? What are you doing in the church? Where do you see yourself? Would you say there's great power and great grace? God did not pen that to say, well, it's there, but you'll never get that. God's not doing that. I want to encourage you today, get in the picture. Number two, who do I know that needs to become a part of the picture? Who's on your heart for salvation? Whose burden in you are you carrying for someone else that you say, I so want them in the picture. I so want them a part of the family of God. I so desperately want them to experience what I'm experiencing. Number three, what am I willing to do in order to reach people I know with the gospel? We're going to see in the weeks ahead the generosity that flowed out of these people. Will I open my home? Will I use my gifts, talents, and abilities? Will I become a spokesperson? Will I get bold for Jesus Christ to speak the truth? And number four, will I pray for boldness to proclaim the gospel?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.